We turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel 24, verse 12 reads, "She hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. In thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged. Thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening could be summed up in the words of Scripture: "To him are all things." To him are all things. In Romans 11:36, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, declares, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." That verse is telling us that all things are created by God. They are of him. That all things are governed by God and remain in existence by God in providence through him, and that all things will ultimately redound to the glory of God. To him are all things. This God-centeredness is very offensive to the proud and sinful heart of man. In all points it is offensive. And all three of these truths are much denied today. Creation is ridiculed, creation by God. Providence is denied even by churchmen, as became very clear in the aftermath of the tsunami in Southeast Asia. And God's glory, not man's happiness, as the ultimate goal of all things, is deemed to be a sub-Christian viewpoint. But the truth of God stands. All of these points are opposed because man wants to be in the place of God, or at least close the gap between God and man, and bring God down in varying measure to the level of the creature. Nevertheless, bringing our hearts, even as Christians, bringing our hearts into acceptance of this truth is exceedingly difficult. It is indeed impossible apart from the grace of God. And it is also true that there are circumstances that place particularly heavy demands upon our faith in the Lord and our commitment to these great and glorious truths of his Word, that God has made all things, that God governs all things, that God's glory is the end of all things, of their existence and of history, and all that takes place in this world. And such circumstances are found in this chapter, circumstances which bring pressure to bear, as it were, upon this conviction, at least pressure to bear upon this conviction, given that we are still sinners while we are in this world. This chapter is the final chapter of God's threatening the judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel and other Jews were already in Babylon on account of an earlier deportation. And here we have the last warning that Jerusalem would be destroyed before the event. After this chapter, in chapters 25 to 32, the other nations round about are threatened. And then in chapter 33, the actual destruction of Jerusalem takes place. And then after that, Ezekiel is given a message of hope. Now in this chapter, we are given three things. First of all, there is a further parable concerning the destruction of Jerusalem under the picture of a cooking pot. Then secondly, we have what Ezekiel was to do concerning the death of his wife. And then thirdly, how this applies to the existing captives in Babylon when they shall hear of the fall of Jerusalem. First of all then, God's glory in judgment. God's glory in judgment. In the first 14 verses. The date in verse 1 is significant because as verse 2 indicates, this prophecy is given at the very beginning of the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. That siege would last 2 years. And back in chapter 11 and verse 3, we read there, or in verse 2, then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, Is it not near? Let us build. It is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. There was a proverb among the people in Jerusalem, and they said, We're like the meat in a cauldron. We belong here in this city. We're safe. Safe as the meat in the cooking pot. That we'll never be taken out of it. And so ignore all this about Jerusalem being destroyed. The Babylonian problem will soon pass. And it will be seen to just have been a minor ripple. And we can get on and build houses, resting assured that we are safe here in Jerusalem. So this parable represented the complacency of the Jews in Jerusalem. They felt they were as safe as could be in Jerusalem. Now in chapter 11, the Lord indicated that they would be cast out. You have that in chapter 11 and verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, your slain whom ye have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron, but I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. So that's speaking of the captivity. But here, in this passage, a different aspect is depicted, a different aspect of what was going to take place. Yes, they would indeed be cast out of it, but the siege would be terrible while they were within it. And their presumption would be exposed and punished by God. You see, their presumption was that because they were descended from Abraham and brought up in the church of God, that they were saved, that all would be well, that it didn't matter that they despised the covenant of God, that they lived ungodly lives, yet their church connection would see them through. And of course, this great error has plagued the church of God in all generations. And it remains to this day that there are those who think that because they have a connection with the church, then all is well, even though they are without faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, even though they may profess they live ungodly lives that show clearly that their professed faith does not really exist. But the pot is to be put on, the meat to be put inside it, the fire to be lit under it, in verse 3 to 5. The scum of Israel's wickedness was not removed by prolonged boiling, by prolonged judgment. And so verse 6 indicates that it must go further. Verse 6, wherefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece, let no lot fall upon it. The scum was not removed by former judgments, by prolonged boiling. And so the picture here is of pieces being brought out piece by piece, referring to the two earlier captivities, the two deportations of the Jews, which explains why Ezekiel himself was in Babylon. But then under Zedekiah would come the main destruction of Jerusalem and the main captivity. And when it says that no lot was to fall upon it at the end of verse 6, it's referring to the fact that sometimes victorious armies, in order to punish a people, they would cast lots and they would kill a percentage of the people and spare the rest. But there was to be no lot here. All would suffer one way or another this judgment from God. And verse 7 and 8 indicate the sin that occasioned this great judgment. The violent bloodshedding was something that they did openly and publicly. Their sin was like open bloodshed upon the top of a rock. And this shedding of blood in wickedness, in verse 7, she poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust, that it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance. In other words, their sins were open, public, before the heavens. There was no shame. They were publicly sanctioned wickednesses. And therefore God would judge. And then in verses 9 to 13, the judgment was to be so great, the siege and the destruction was to be so terrible, that it was like the pot being heated till everything burned within it, and until the very pot itself melted and consumed the flesh, so that at last the scum in the pot would be destroyed by melting the very pot itself. Now that's the picture. All other methods, all other judgments had failed to separate Israel from their sins. That's what's meant in verse 13. In thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged. Thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. He's saying earlier judgments had not got rid of the scum of wickedness in Jerusalem. So God was going to boil the pot and boil it and boil it and heat it until the very pot melted to get rid of the scum of wickedness in Jerusalem. And verse 14, the Lord says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. They being the Babylonians or Chaldeans. Here the Lord says he would do it. He would not turn back from it. He would not repent. And they deserved it. According to thy doings. How difficult it is. How impossible it is, apart from grace, for proud man to accept that he deserves the judgment of God. But God says, I will do it, and you do deserve it. And if men are so unwilling to accept the miseries of this life, how much less is the heart of man willing to accept that he deserves eternal misery in the world to come? A society that denies that God has the right to send a tsunami is most surely a society that will deny that he has the right to cast sinners into hell. Terrible though the earthquake was in Southeast Asia, it's not as terrible as eternal torments in hell. And when professing churchmen will not accept that God sends judgments in this world, they most surely will not accept that God damns sinners in the world to come. But he does. And it doesn't matter how many humanists, atheists, liberal churchmen, and philosophers say that he shouldn't. Or he doesn't. He does. And he will. That's why sinners need the gospel. That's why there is a gospel. A message of salvation. If God is obliged to make men happy in this world, then he is obliged to make men happy in the world to come. Then that means that there is no condemnation, that the cross of Christ has no meaning, and there is no gospel. That's why reaction to these great solemn providences like the earthquake are an indication of where the professing church stands. It tells you what kind of God they believe in, and it tells you whether they really believe the gospel. Because it is impossible to deny the right of God to send the miseries of this life without denying his right to punish sin in the world to come. That is denied, then the cross of Christ has no meaning, and there is no message of salvation, because there is no salvation needed, and therefore no message is needed, and therefore Christianity is a waste of time. But God is a God of judgment. He does send great judgments in this world, like what he would do to Jerusalem. And there is a judgment to come, a final, eternal, and full manifestation of the wrath of God. And that's why sinners are told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women, in order to be accepted in the sight of God. But then secondly, man's chief end. In verse 15, also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. Ezekiel loved his wife. She was the desire or delight of his eyes, in verse 16. But she was going to die. At one stroke, one blow, the Lord was going to suddenly take her from him. That very evening. And it happened. And she died. And Ezekiel is forbidden to engage in the normal acts of mourning. No weeping. No crying out. He was not to take off his priestly attire and uncover his head in that way as a sign of mourning. He was not to remove his shoes or to cover his mouth or to eat a funeral meal. All the normal expressions of mourning were forbidden him. All of which was to illustrate his message. And verse 18 tells us that he did it. He did it. What does this tell us? Well, it doesn't tell us that Christians must conceal all grief. The Bible does not condemn sorrowing in bereavement. We sorrow not as those who have no hope, but we do sorrow even at the death of believers. Stephen, when he was stoned to death, devout men made great lamentation over him and buried him. When Jacob died, Joseph his son wept upon his father. No, there was a special reason why Ezekiel was commanded to abstain from the normal expressions of grief and sorrow. But it does mean that all our grieving is to be under God and consistent with his glory. Our sorrowing must be a God-glorifying sorrowing. This necessarily follows from the Lord reserving the right, in this case, to tell Ezekiel not to express his sorrow in the normal ways. If the Lord reserves the right to forbid Ezekiel in this instance from expressing his grief in the normal ways, then when he normally allows it, since it is in his prerogative to allow it, then that manner in which we engage in it must be such as glorifies him. Even our sorrowing, our grieving, and our expression of it must be compatible with man's chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There is to be no sorrow of despair, no murmuring, no bitterness against God, but a godly grief that submits uncomplaining to the Lord. Psalm 39, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. That is, that we must sorrow over loss in a manner consistent with love to God and submission to his sovereign good pleasure and confidence in his wisdom and in his power and in his love for his people and in his providential ordering of all things for our good. Because nothing in our lives, not even our griefs, are to be unsanctified. Wherefore, whatsoever ye do, whether ye eat or whether ye drink, do all to the glory of God. Our mourning must be God glorifying. Everything that we do must glorify God. Whether ye live unto the Lord, or whether ye die unto the Lord. Whether ye live therefore, or whether ye die, we are the Lord's. And it shows also Ezekiel's commitment to his calling as a prophet of God, that his commitment to the word of God was to exceed even the expression of grief at the loss of the wife that he loved. So great a responsibility did the Lord place upon Ezekiel, his servant, that even the expression of his grief, which undoubtedly he felt deeply, but the expression of that grief was subservient to the ministry of the Word of God. Let us understand, therefore, that love to the Lord means we must honor Him at all times and in all things, with no exceptions. But then, thirdly, what we must learn to care about above all. What we must learn to care about above all. Verse 19 to 25. God appointed this to Ezekiel. God appointed Ezekiel to be bereaved of his wife and required him to abstain from outward signs of mourning in order that the people would ask. Verse 19, and the people said unto me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. And what was the word of the Lord? What was the answer? Why was Ezekiel bereaved of his wife, not to express his sorrow in mourning? Verse 21, speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters, whom ye have left, shall fall by the sword. Ezekiel lost the delight of his eyes, his wife, but he's saying to the captives in Babylon that they are going to have taken from them that which they delight in, that the sanctuary in Jerusalem, the city, the temple, the sanctuary, the desire of their eyes, and that which their soul pitied, would be taken from them, and even their sons and daughters who were left in Jerusalem would fall by the sword. All that they delighted in was to be taken away. Jerusalem and its temple would be gone. Their sons and daughters would be taken by the sword. And the captives already in Babylon, when they heard this, were not to mourn over it. Verse 22. And ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And your tires shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn one toward another. This is saying that when they hear of their loss, they are not to mourn over what they've lost in Jerusalem. They are to mourn over their sins that brought this judgment of God upon them. In other words, they are to care about the honor of God and the fact that they had sinned against God and they had dishonored God. And this was to be their mourning, not the loss of Jerusalem, nor even bereavement, but that they had sinned against the living God and provoked Him to anger to bring this heavy judgment upon them. And they were to mourn and to repent of their sin and to seek mercy in the promises in Christ Jesus. The sorrows of this life can be very great, but our sorrow should be above all that we have sinned against the Lord. There are many who seek God for help in trouble, who have never seen the filthiness of sin, nor have sought deliverance in Christ from the guilt of sin. And isn't this just the danger of so much modern evangelism, that it offers help in trouble, but it doesn't tell people that they need to seek the Lord above all for deliverance from guilt? It doesn't tell them that they should mourn for their sins against God. In other words, it's a completely me-centered gospel. I feel sad about this and that and the other. Therefore, the Lord is the answer. But if we're not sorrowing about sin, if we're not concerned about sin and about guilt before God and the need of deliverance from the deserved wrath of God through Christ Jesus, if that is not our concern, and if that is not what is preached, then it's not the gospel. If all we hold forth to men is something to make them feel a bit better in their troubles, and that's not being unsympathetic to the sorrows of men, this is the truth that is taught in this part of God's word. If all people are concerned are that they should have some alleviation of present trouble, that's not repentance, and it's not conversion to Christ. As we've often said, even the woman of Samaria wanted things a bit better, but she didn't know what Christ was talking about. She didn't know the kind of salvation she needed, and that's why he pinpointed her sin. Go call thy husband. Without the declaration of sin, guilt, condemnation, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the necessity of believing upon him to deliver from the justly deserved judgment of God and to have life everlasting, there is no gospel. And that's why, in the preaching of the Word of God, the theme of sin, judgment, guilt, condemnation, atonement, the necessity of faith in Christ to deliver from guilt must be constant and sustained. These themes are at the heart of what the gospel is. A man who will not declare, who will avoid the terms of Scripture of sin and of judgment and of guilt, cannot preach the gospel. Because the gospel is not make some kind of commitment to Jesus and things will be sweeter. That is not the gospel. Gospel tells men and women that whatever other troubles they have, the greatest trouble they have, the greatest problem that needs resolution, is their guilt before God. Anything that skips that is not the gospel. But then finally, good news yet. Good news yet. Verse 26. Verse 25. Also, thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee, to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be open to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb, and thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. From here onwards, Ezekiel is silent about the destruction of Jerusalem. He speaks of the other nations. But in chapter 33, and verse 21, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, The city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many, and the land is given us for inheritance." Ezekiel was now to speak concerning the other nations. He was to be dumb until the messenger came and Jerusalem was destroyed and taken. And then his mouth was to be opened again. And this afflicted people, in all their miseries, the remnant that survived, they were to be given the word of the Lord. In all the miseries of this life, and those many of them awakened to a sense of their guilt, the word of the Lord was to come to them in the good news of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is that God sends the gospel to the children of men, even in the midst of all the afflictions of this life and all the miseries that men endure in this world. There is hope for sinners if they turn and seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the message that would be given to them in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." There the Lord speaks of his sovereign grace and mercy in the giving of a new heart. And the effect of that new heart is that they turn, they now loathe their abominations, and they turn to the Lord. They hate that which once they loved, and they begin to love that which once they hated. Well now, as sinners, has this taken place? Have we been given a new heart? Though we have many of the miseries of this life, it does not guarantee a blessed future. There is an idea that if someone has much trouble in this world, they must have a happy eternity. Not so. But then neither does prosperity in this world guarantee a blessed future either. Men who have much affliction and men who have little, without Christ, without a new heart, without faith in the Savior, without this cleansing from sin through the Redeemer, they reap the judgment of God. But God sends the message of the gospel to sinners in all kinds of conditions, to those who are relatively trouble-free, and to those who are in great affliction, as these people would be. But whether all is well or not, as far as this world is concerned, nothing is well until we are reconciled to God. Nothing. These people were going to have all that they delighted in taken from them. And if you're not a Christian, in the end that will happen to you. If you're not a Christian, you have nothing that you will not lose except your guilt before God. All that you delight in, all that you treasure, all that you enjoy, all that you love will be taken from you. Because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You must seek the solid, lasting riches of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Your concern should not be with other troubles merely, but with this, that you have sinned against the Lord, and that your guilt before Him is very great, and you must make it your chiefest concern to seek mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of God, the one who is able to deliver, the one appointed by the Father, who is all you need is in Him. If you have Him, then all is well. Though you should endure 1,000 miseries between now and death, yet glory is sure if you have Christ. But without Him, then nothing is sure but that you will die in your sins and that you will bear the wrath of God forever. Now then, do you not see what truly matters? Those things that you thought were so important, they aren't so important, not compared with this. This is the one thing needful, that you should have Christ and deliverance and salvation and forgiveness through the Redeemer who bore the guilt of sin on behalf of sinners. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.